Me.
Okay.
Okay, it's good to see all of you this morning. We just wanted to work out our ventilation problem there a little bit this morning. You know, when the weather starts turning cool, the temptation for some is to think that it's too warm, or to think that they ought to walk into a warm building. If this building gets warm, this building gets hot. It's 15 degrees too hot in this building right now. Did you notice that? It is going to be really bad if we don't get it cooled off. So we're going to have to cool off the air in order to cool off the walls. And when the air starts getting cool, four or five of you are going to start putting on your jackets and going to tell some, boy, it's cold in here. Well, it's going to stay that way. I just want to tell you, if you're not familiar with this building, okay, you got to understand, if you don't keep these walls cool, you can't keep the air cool. And the only way to get the walls cool is keep the air cool. So please don't start freezing on us, okay? Just warm up or rub two Boy Scouts together or whatever you have to do, okay? But let's keep in mind that that's what we got going on, okay? All righty. Somebody give me in one word what we're doing in this class. Learning how to do what? In one word, not two. Teach, all right? Give me another word. Somebody said it. Communicate. We're learning how to communicate in this building, in this class, in this lesson. All right? Communicate. What do we mean by that? Somebody define that.
Transferring a message.
Okay. I got a book yesterday that I've been reading that is absolutely fascinating. Talks about communication. It deals with influencing people's minds. And the reason the book is so helpful is because it acknowledges the problem that we live in a society where over-communication is a problem. What is the problem today if you have an idea or a thought or a message that you want to communicate to somebody? What is the biggest problem that you have to overcome?
Competition.
Say that another way. Huh?
There's so much passing back and forth out there, you can't get your message.
All right. You can't get people's attention. Let's talk about that for a few minutes. Let's talk about advertising for a minute. Did you know that there is, in this country, spent $376.62 per person, per year, on advertising. Okay? Let's suppose that you spend $1 million a year advertising a message. How much of that advertising segment do you have per person, per year? Some quick math. I'll give some guesstimates. If you spend $1 million a year trying to get a message out, the gospel, a product you want to sell, whatever it was, if you were trying to communicate a message and you spent $1 million a year, you would have about 0.5 cents per person for 365 days. 0.5 cents per person per year to communicate your message. How much attention do you think you could accomplish with that in today's society? Not a whole lot. Isn't that right? Now, one of the interesting statements in this book I've been reading said this: people have so much information in their mind, they will tolerate additional information, but they will not tolerate being told that they're wrong. That's why, you look at the way people have been selling things for the last several years. Notice how it's changed. You don't hear things like the finest, the best. Have you ever noticed when you go back and pick up a magazine from the 30s or 40s and read the advertisements, how different they are? Have you ever seen an old magazine and all of these superlatives are used about simply the best, the most wonderful, the most exciting, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Have you ever noticed that? How do people advertise things today? Well, they say new and improved, but that new and improved is about 15 years old. Okay, anything that's new and improved is about 15 years old. That's true. Today, people make comparisons. We're number two, so we try harder. You see, we don't try to be the best. They just try to hang on to number two. You see what I'm saying? People are looking at things in a different way today. Now, the whole purpose of this thing, and I'm trying to stimulate your thinking a little bit this morning, is that people have so much information in their minds, that they are going to be extremely selective about what they hear. And one of the first things that advertising executives and those involved in learning how to influence people's thinking, one of the things that they have been learning is something that you and I would do well to be learning, and that is the first thing that people cut out are those things that they perceive as criticism. Now think about it for a minute. I'm for confrontational evangelism, but I'm not for argumentative evangelism. I'm not for the attitude that goes in and says, I'm right, you're wrong, I'm smart, you're stupid, you hush, I'll talk, you listen to me. You don't get anywhere with that kind of talk, do you? Does it work? Have you ever tried it? Let's be honest. How many of you in here have ever tried to evangelize somebody that way? All right. If you did and won somebody, keep your hand up. Okay. What's the point? The point is, people today do not want to be told that they're wrong. Now, the truth of the matter is, people are wrong. But you know, there was a piece of advice that came out of the commercial world back in the 20s and 30s that I think our society and our churches would do well to get back to. Five words. Ever heard this before? The customer is always right. Now, is the customer always right? Now, wait a minute. Is he or isn't he? Why does the customer come in to buy the product? For your reasons or for his reasons? His reasons. If you want to sell him the product, do you need to convince him that his reasons are invalid and your reasons are more valid?
You'll lose a sale.
You're going to lose a sale if you do that. What do you need to do if you're going to sell somebody something? Convince him that it's best. Suppose he doesn't want it. Convince him that he needs it. Suppose he can't afford it. You see, in sales, there's always a give and take back and forth. We can't just apply sales techniques. I'm convinced that much of what we call soul winning today grew out of salesmanship in the 50s. I call it fuller brush evangelism. I am convinced that most of what we have sold our people in churches as evangelism today is nothing in the world but fuller brush with the gospel. Now, people don't like to hear that kind of stuff, but we better be honest with each other if we're ever going to learn how to win souls and how to influence our children for the Lord, hadn't we? Now, one of the things that our granddaddies learned was that the customer was always right. And what he meant by that was, you better find out what the customer wants. Now, folks, you might like strawberries, but if you want to catch fish, I don't recommend you put strawberries on your hook. You see, one of the problems that we have is that we go out fishing for souls in the same way we go out fishing for fish. When you catch a fish, what are you going to do with that fish? The first thing you do is you're going to relieve him of his skin and all of his bones, and then you're going to eat him just as quickly as you can. Isn't that right? You catch a fish for your own purposes. Therefore, the fish is always wrong. Okay? Whatever he does, he loses. Isn't that right? Now, when you go out and use those kind of techniques to try to catch men for Christ, it's very easy to communicate that you're winning that soul for yourself. Now, can we be real honest with each other for a few minutes? Don't hold your hand up. How many people in here have gone soul winning not because Jesus died for the person that you're witnessing to, but because you need a soul to win so that you can be thought of as a good Christian? In other words, you're not out trying to be a fisher of men for the sake of the fish. You're trying to be a fisher of men for the sake of the trophy. You follow what I'm saying? We are going to develop the techniques that work. Now, we've talked about that. I've used the old fish, worm, strawberry illustration on a lot of occasions. But, you know, there's a basic motivation there we got to look at. When I go fishing, I got one thing in mind. Two things in mind. Number one, catch big fish. Number two, catch a lot of big fish, okay? That's right. That's what I want. Now, can you think of any applications where we have applied that same thing to our soul-winning efforts? Well, we criticize the new evangelicals, don't we? They win a star quarterback to the Lord, and what do? Man, he's testifying at the crusade next Tuesday night. Isn't that right? I mean, they win some Hollywood star, and they got the Hollywood star singing this Saturday. Isn't that right? And we sit back and we say, boy, isn't that awful? And then we turn right around and do exactly the same thing. I think sometimes the reason we criticize those people for doing that sort of thing is because we can't get any big fish. But when we think we do have a big fish, then we try to make a big deal out of it. The point is, if we are going to influence people for the Lord, we have got to start thinking about how it benefits them and not how it benefits us. We will never be effective in rearing our children for the Lord until we come to realize that they need it. You see that? Now, yes, I know we're trying to glorify the Lord. But you know, if we're trying to raise good children so that they can be trophies for us, that's going to come out. And our kids are going to see that and they're going to resent it. Isn't that right? Do you like to think, when somebody's influencing your thinking, that they're doing it for you or for them? Why do you go to school? I mean, after you are beyond that age where you have to. Because you want the teacher to be thought of as successful, or because you want to learn and get something? You see what I'm saying? Basic motivation. Now, one of the things that the commercial world has learned that you and I seem a little thick-headed about is that they know that if they want to make a profit, they've got to find a way to get their product purchased. And we live in a society today where there's so many different products competing for the same attention that if they don't get smart, they're going to go out of business. The devil has done the same thing in religion. There are so many different ideas that are competing for people's attention today, and it's very difficult to get people's attention. Now, what we're talking about here in the laws of teaching is basically how to get people's attention. How to get them to think about and learn what they need to learn for their benefit and for God's glory. You know what the... Somebody okay back there? Okay. I killed one back there. We live in a message... We live in a world that is oversaturated. I mean, everybody's mind is like a sponge that's dripping. And the only way you're going to get anything else into it is squeeze something out of it. Isn't that right? Now, you think about that. Now, the key that the commercial world uses to get messages into oversaturated minds is a key called oversimplification. Name your favorite evangelist. Somebody name an evangelist that you really enjoy listening to. Ron Comfort?
John McCormick?
Hey, quit, you're messing up my illustration. Good. Dave Barber. All right. How come somebody had named Jerry Savinsky? How many of you like Jerry Savinsky? Okay, everybody likes Jerry Savinsky. I should have said it that way to begin with. What do you like about Jerry Savinsky? He's fast. No, he's simple, isn't he? Dave Barber's simple. Ron Comfort's simple. John McCormick is not simple, but he is clear. He is clear. He is clear. I would not make a good evangelist. Does anybody know why? Don't laugh at me. It's like a dagger in my heart when you do that. Okay? Now, tell me, why would I not make a good evangelist? All right, that's true, but now let's make that more simple, okay?
Too detailed.
Too detailed. Too complex. Too much information. I always got more to say than I got time to say. Isn't that right? Okay. I'm gifted as a pastor, not an evangelist. I think if a man's going to go into evangelism, he has to be able to take complex messages and make them simple. Now, would you agree with that statement? Why? Because you only got a little bit of time. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about winning souls? Evangelism. If we're going to evangelize, we're going to have to take complex things and make them simple. Not simplistic, but understandable. Find a way to reach people. Isn't that true what we have to do with our children? I think one of the things that causes so much frustration among parents is that they make things so complex instead of reaching the child's mind with a simple idea. Would you think that's a fair statement? What I'm talking about this morning, how does that apply to, say, the Bill Gothridge seminar? Why has the Bill Gothard Seminar been so popular over the years? In the context of what I'm talking about today. People who don't have Bible college training or theological backgrounds or even religion can come in and understand these messages that he's giving. He makes them simple. And he gives Bible illustrations. How about the teaching of the Lord Jesus? Was he theologically complex? No. He spoke to men that were theologically complex, didn't he? You can't get much more theologically complex than the rabbinical position on the Old Testament. It was extremely detailed. But the Lord Jesus had the ability to take those complex ideas and state them so simply. Now, I think that's what you and I need to do. And I think what we have to do is learn how to communicate ideas to people in a simple way. Simple truths. We don't live in a society like that. We can sit back and be remorseful over it, but that's not going to change it. Look, I think it would be wonderful if we could go back to the 1890s and have about 8 to 10 hours a day of hard work doing repetitive tasks, simple things. General Marshall said, World War II will be over when the warring nations run out of paper. I think he's right, you know. I mean, it's so today you think about it, the average box of cereal has 1,250 words on it. And part of those words are advertising a booklet or something that you can send in for that has 3,000 more words in it. The average family watches television 7 hours a day. And television is just a series of pictures, 30 pictures per second moving over and over, so the average family is bombarded with 750,000 pictures a day. And TV did not put radio and newsprint out of business. It added to it. We have more information than we know what to do with in our society today. Isn't that right? Now, you and I have information too. Are we going to get people's attention by going to them and saying, now look, if you really had any sense, you would know that this is more important than what you're doing. You going to get anybody's attention that way? You think so? Now, on the other hand, are we going to have to become slick Madison Avenue promotion men in order to be able to get people to read the gospel or hear the message? No. But we've got to understand the complexities of how people's minds work. And the truth of the matter is, the devil has seen to it that people's minds are saturated today. What is the biggest problem that people with undisciplined children have in getting their children to obey? First step. So talk to me. Getting their attention. Getting their attention. You know the old story about the farmer with the mule. Everybody in here has heard that. Anybody here has not heard that? You haven't heard it. Well, I get to tell it again then. Okay? The farmer goes up and he can't get the mule to do what he tells him. And so, you know, the other guy comes up and he takes a two before and he smacks the old mule right between the eyes and then he whispers in his ear. And the mule does what he tells him. He said, what'd you say to the mule? I said, it doesn't matter what you say to the mule. What matters is that you get his attention. You see? Now, that's an important lesson. We have to get people's attention. And it's very difficult to get people's attention in society where they are so bombarded with so much other information. You acknowledge that? All right, keeping those thoughts in mind, let's come back and begin to talk about some of these things that we've been discussing here. Turn again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's look at some of these things. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Does that describe modern man? You think that's a pretty accurate description? Now somebody says, well, you know, people have been like that forever. Yeah, but they're more so now. They're worse now, aren't they? Okay? And then it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. People today have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Is that talking about the world? Possibly, but I think it also includes us. I think those same descriptions that we have read there in the first four verses do not just refer to the wicked, but they also refer to church people. One of the problems with people that come to church today is not that they don't love God, but that they love themselves more. They're without natural affection. They're truce breakers. They want their own way. And because of that, they have a form of godliness, and they deny the power thereof. This is from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Notice verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We live in a society today where we are absolutely bombarded with information, but we're really not learning very much. And the reason we're not learning very much is because we don't know what's relevant or what's important to us in context of all this other stuff that we have. We're talking about the law of the learning process, how people learn or process new information. Okay? As I've been reading this book this week, I've been thinking again about how important it is to base new information on truth that's already known. That principle was written by John Milton Gregory in this book, The Seven Laws of Teaching, 140 years ago. But it's still just as true as can be. And here's an advertising book that's come out in the last 10 years, and it's turned the advertising world upside down. Because one chapter focuses on the important principle that you can't teach somebody something that's totally foreign to them. You have to base it on personal experience. Now, what's he saying? Same exact thing. Following the technique that Jesus used when he taught. Taking new information and basing it on experiences that people already have. Which number did we get to last time? Anybody remember? Which one? 4E. 4E. Okay. A still higher. Now look, if you're coming into this in the middle of it, if you're into it and you haven't been able to be here for all the lessons, don't despair. Get the book. John Milton Gregory's book, The Seven Laws of Teaching. Outstanding little book. You can read it in an hour or less. And it will really, really change the way that you think about things. A still higher and more fruitful stage of learning is found in the study of uses and applications of knowledge. The practical relations of truth and the forces which lie behind all facts are never really understood until we apply our knowledge to some of the practical purposes of life and thought. What was idle knowledge becomes practical wisdom. Can I give you some practical wisdom? Anybody want some? Let's talk about what you read. I'm not saying you're wrong if you don't do it the way I do it. But let me tell you how I do it. Okay? I made a decision years ago that I was not going to read any serious fiction after I got saved. What do I mean by that? I'm not saying it's wrong for you to read serious fiction. The only fiction I read is funny. If it's not funny, I don't want to read it. The only reason I read funny stuff is because a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And we're all sick and tired of what's going on in the world, and we need a little belly laugh now and then. That's the truth. That's the truth. If you don't learn how to laugh, you know, you are in trouble in this society today. Laughing is good for you. You believe that? I think it's important. Now, you got to laugh about the right things. I'm not talking about being irreligious or sacrilegious. But I'm talking about learning. If you can't learn to laugh at some of the stuff that's around you, you know, you are in trouble. I think the Lord has a sense of humor. I really do. I don't think he's sacrilegious, obviously. But I think funny things are funny. And I think sometimes people think that in order to be spiritual, you've got to be somber like an old owl or something like that. That's not spirituality. That's just grumpiness. You see? So, yes, sir. Laughter therapy, yes. That's right. Yeah, it's sort of like internal aerobics, you know? Diaphragmatic aerobics. Isn't that right? Yeah, just laugh. Yeah, it makes you feel better. You know, gets a little oxygen going there and, you know, kind of gets things moving and haven't been moving in a while. And you know, you feel better. I think that's important. Therefore, most of the fiction I read is in the form of cartoon books. I'm into Calvin and Hobbes. I got two Calvin and Hobbes books for my birthday. I think that's tremendous. I think that those things are hilarious. It's so true, you know. Joseph, he reminds me so much of Calvin, you know. And that's why I like to pull in a cartoon to you every now and then. Now, I read that kind of thing. But now, there are two other things that I read. I don't read serious fiction. Now, what do I mean by serious fiction? I mean novels. I really, there's too much to read. Listen, 30,000 new books a year that get sold. 30,000 new books on average a year. Do you realize if you read for 24 hours a day, it would take you over 7 years just to read the stuff that's printed every year? Now, what's the point? You're never going to catch up. Therefore, you got to be selective. Everybody knows that. But in my opinion, I think that reading for escapism is something that you ought to be very careful about. Now, I know some people need it. If you're going to have escape, it'd probably be better to read something for escape than it would be to watch TV for escape. Okay, because you can be more selective and you can do more thinking while you're reading than you can watching TV. But the two kinds of things that I like to read are these. One, books that have been recommended to me. Books that have been recommended to me by people that have something about their lives that I need. Okay? Now, I don't read every book that's recommended to me. But I do try to read most of those books that are recommended to me by people that are doing what I want to do better than I'm able to do it. Does that make sense? You follow that? Then there is another kind of book that I read, and that is, that those are, whatever the word, books that answer questions that I already have in my mind. Now, can you talk to me for a minute? Why do I do that? Yes. Yes. That's exactly what I'm talking about. Now, Dr. Custer reads a book a day, I think. I don't read a book a day. I average about two a week. Now, I don't know if that's a whole lot or not very many, but it's a whole lot more than I used to. Let's put it that way. Okay? I finish about two a week. I've got about eight going on right now. I've got four or five books on my nightstand. Now, I'm not trying to brag to you about my reading skills. I think there are a lot of people that read a whole lot more than I do and probably read some things that are much more valid than the things that I read. But I read things because I'm looking for something. I read sort of like I shop. In the first place, I don't shop. You ever notice that? Women shop. Men hunt. You know? That's true. That's true. Women go in and they wait to get a message from some garment on a rack. That's not the one, you know. And I mean, that's the way men hunt. Man, I know what I'm looking for when I go in there. And I don't look at anything that doesn't fit the pattern. Isn't that right? A lot of times if I'm going to go buy a garment, I'll end up buying the first one I try on. Why? Because I don't try it on. It's not what I'm looking for. I already know what I'm going in there after. It's just like hunting. You know, it's the primeval thrill of the hunt. The same reason men won't read maps. Have you ever noticed that? My wife says, why don't you stop and ask for directions? I'm not asking for directions. I know where we are. Men won't do that. I mean, see, that's that primitive, you know, thrill of the hunt thing. It's a masculine thing that we got to do. I mean, it's true. Okay, no, I'm kidding. But the point is, we're hunting for something. We're looking for something. I want an answer to something. And when I recognize an answer, I don't have to study it. I don't have to memorize it. I've already got it. Because once you've already got the question in your mind, you've got the file drawer established. I mean, the file folder's there. And as soon as you get the answer, slip it down in the file folder and move on to something else. That will tremendously enhance your efficiency. Why is that? It's true because of what he's saying right here. You immediately find an application. When you go around looking for answers, you already have the application. And the best way to learn things is with application. Now, how in the world does this apply to soul winning? People all over the world are looking for some answers. The problem with most of us as soul winners is that we're not listening to the questions that they're asking. We are criticizing them or judging them about the questions that they're asking or getting so bogged down in the way that they're phrasing them that we can't hear what they're really saying to us. Does that follow? Now, I led a lady to the Lord a couple of months ago that was very, very difficult to talk to. You know why? Because she was a wicked person. And her language was wicked. And it was offensive to me. I didn't want to hear it. I wanted to get away from this person. And one of the things she kept saying was about how awful men are in South Carolina. She's from New England. I just can't get over all these ignorant men down here. Now, Gene knows her. He's who she's talking about, probably. Okay, no, I'm kidding. Okay. No. I'm kidding. The point I'm getting at, what was this woman trying to tell me? What was she saying? She kept saying things like, "Well, I've never seen, a bunch of stupid rednecks." And she was using this kind of language. All right, well, that's part of it. What was she telling me? She was telling me she had a question or a need. What was that? Huh? I've been hurt. I'm lonely. I need somebody, and I haven't found anybody. I know who she needs. You see what I'm saying? And if I can listen to her long enough to find out how to tell her who she needs, then we can get through to her. You see what I'm saying? But in the course of her telling me about this need and about this pain that she had, it was extremely difficult to communicate with her because of the way she was saying it. You follow what I'm saying? She already had a ready-made application. All I had to do was to tell her, "Jesus is what you're looking for." You see what I'm saying? Listen to her for a few minutes. Now, this is why that's true. The most high and the highest and most fruitful stage of learning is found in the study and uses of applications of knowledge. Now, that's one of the problems that you have. Remember when you sit in algebra class? I love to study math by people that understand math, but I hate to study math by people that don't understand math. Now, I have used this over and over and over as an illustration. And the reason I do is because I think most people grow up hating math, and that's unfortunate. And I think the reason they do that is because they never understand how they're going to be able to apply it. They put these little problems to you. Suppose that a tree is X feet tall, and the shadow is X feet long, and it's such and such a time in the afternoon, and blah, 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 and how are you going to figure out how tall a tree is? To which the average seventh grader responds, "Who cares?" That's exactly right. Isn't that right? Who cares? They ask the teacher, "What am I ever going to do with this information?" And they get something like, "You're a troublemaker. Now you do your lesson or you'll go to the principal," or something like that. You know, if you could ever tell that kid what he can do with that information or help him to see the applications of it, you'd have his attention. Wouldn't you? Two guys trying to measure a flagpole. One of them kept climbing the flagpole, kept sliding down. Another guy comes along and says, "What are you trying to do?" He said, "Trying to see how tall the flagpole is." He said, "Man, that's simple. Just take those four bolts loose and lay it down." He said, "Come on, I'll show you." So they take the four bolts loose, they lay the flagpole down. The guy measures and says, "See, it's 36 feet. Put the flagpole back up, and the guy walks along, and one of them says to the other one, says, "Boy, that guy sure is dumb. He want to know how long it is, want to know how tall it is." You see? Sometimes people don't understand the applications once they get them. That's right. It's an application. Now, I think that's one of the big things that we lack in our teaching today is the ability to apply information. Now, teachers have to learn how to do that, and so do students. How do we apply information? If we continue to give raw information to people while we're communicating to them, without stopping now and then to let them make some application, we're going to lose them after a while. The things that you remember that you learn are the things that are useful to you. Does that make sense? If you continue to get bombarded with information that you never have the opportunity to apply, after a while, your brain's going to go numb and it's going to become raw entertainment. Fair enough? Let's apply what we're talking about. We're talking about learning how to communicate to two primary groups. Influence two primary groups. Souls for Christ and our children for the Lord. How on earth can we apply what we're talking about today to either of those groups? You tell me. Problems of application. What are their needs? What are their questions? Okay? What are their questions? The other day, Daniel came to me and he was really beating around the bush. He says, "You know, Dad," he says, "do you ever," he said, "you know, there's a thing on TV where they have like medical programs? And I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, there's a medical program on there the other day. I heard about it. He says, I didn't see it. He said, but I heard about it. It talks about how parents can learn how to talk to their kids about things. I said, really? What kind of things? Well, you know, he says. What was he trying to tell me?
It's a question.
Yeah. So, being the perceptive parent that I am, especially since he's my fourth kid, I've been through this three times, I said, what do you want to know? Well, I mean, I don't want to just ask, he says. He says, maybe if you saw that program, you know, you'd know. He says, like that. I said, I'll tell you what, Dan, anything you want to know, you just ask me. And that was all he wanted to know. Now, suppose I had gone into a big 2-hour lecture about the whole thing. He really didn't want to know. He just wanted to know if I knew, in case he ever had a question. You see what I'm saying? In other words, he wanted to know, am I going to be able to come to Dad when, you know, with these kinds of things? And then later on, he asked me a couple of very simple questions. And I answered them for him, simply. Don't give kids more information than they ask for. You know, we've all heard those kinds of stories. Yes, sir. That's right. That's right. So you give them more information than they want. In other words, yeah, you got to be appropriate. Apply. Okay? Learn to listen to their questions. Learn to listen and apply. That's a good application. Find out what their questions are and answer those questions. A lot of times, on that particular subject right there, I think parents sometimes are so reluctant to talk to their kids. A lot of times, just a simple answer of letting them know everything's okay. They'll want to ask some complex question. And sometimes you can say, well, you know, the Lord has a very special way of working all that out. And that satisfies the question. Leave it there until I ask you another one. Now, I think you should always answer the children's questions like that. But sometimes you don't have to volunteer a lot of technical, complex information. Go get the encyclopedias. You know? Sometimes that we do the same thing with our children sometimes as I think we do with lost people. Somebody comes up and they want to ask a question. They're just trying to come to grips in their mind with, you know, I wonder. They're starting to think, you know, maybe there really is a God. Maybe there really is a God. And our response, in essence, is, well, of course there's a God, you dummy. Now let me show you these things over here. And we immediately slip right past them. And you know what we're teaching them? Are we teaching them anything about God? Or are we teaching them that if they have another question, they better go somewhere else with it? You follow that? I am convinced that's what happens. Now, you see, kids test the water. When they ask us questions, they want to know, is it safe to come to Mom and Dad with this stuff, or had I better go to my friends? And I think too often as parents, we let them know, you got any questions? You better not ask me, because you're fixing to get a lecture. What have you been doing? You know, and this kind of thing. Accusation, something wrong with you, or something like that. Isn't that right? Now, we do that same kind of thing. Why? Because we're lazy, I think. Because we fail to do what we need to do to communicate with people. What was idle knowledge becomes practical wisdom. The learning process is not completed until the last stage has been reached. That is an important truth to remember. We have not completed our learning process until we have gotten to the place where we can apply knowledge. All right? What good is this information to me? Quick. Come on. When was the Magna Carta signed? Who knows? Give me a hint. 1200 and... See, nobody in here knows. Now, how many of you in here studied that? Everybody? Does anybody in here besides him know what the Magna Carta did? Huh? Does anybody know who was the ruler of the world when the Magna Carta was signed? You see what I'm saying? Now, huh? Great Britain. Give me the guy's name. Who was the guy in France? See, you don't even remember. History. Now look, the point is, I don't either. Okay? All right. But the point is, the Magna Carta changed the way the world was ruled. Prior to that, the only government that had ever had a real system of democratic laws was Rome. And that really was just, I started to say on paper, I guess it'd be on stone maybe, but it wasn't really, it was brute force. The Magna Carta made possible modern civilization and government by law, basically. It was a turning point in human history. It was the beginning of the end of the Dark Ages. Does that make it a little different? Now, when you think about the Magna Carta, you know, what was the Magna Carta anyway? Magna? What does that mean? Big Carta? Charter? Big deal. Okay, that's what it means, okay? That's what it stands for. It's a big deal. Like Al Jenny said to us up in Washington, fellas, the main thing is to make the main thing, you know? Man, that's preaching. I can get a hold of that, you know? Isn't that right? So simple, and yet so true. The Magna Carta was a big deal. It was the main thing. It changed the way people think about it. Now, if somebody would say that, or if somebody would think about that when you're trying to learn a piece of information, instead of saying Magna Carta, 1215, or something like that, you know, pick this stuff up and write those things down, some dry, dusty fact that you stick back there in your mind, it's going to be useless to you unless you know something about it. But once you make an application, you got it. Right? Yes.
One of the things I remember, and I can never forget.
Okay, yeah, just simple little phrase. Simple little phrase. She's talking about a phrase she heard in a sermon here about the word all. Let's talk about some of the things we believe for just a moment. Does the virgin birth matter? You might here believe that it matters. Okay. Why? Why does it matter? Hank? Okay. What does that mean? Oh, we have some other thoughts here. All right. Al? He'd have a sin nature. All right? Yes? Okay. A fulfillment of prophecy? Yes. He's not God in the flesh. All right? Let's get this thing down to the. Everybody's talking around it, and you're saying it. Let's get down to the bottom line. Yes?
If he is man only, then he cannot save anyone.
Ah, okay. There it is. In what way? Jeff? He said if he's man only, then he can't save anybody. Okay, his death doesn't count. If the virgin birth is not true, Christ's death doesn't count for me. That's the bottom line right there. That's the application. Why do we fight for and defend then the doctrine of the virgin birth? It's the main thing. That's why, okay? And you got to make that the main thing. Which is, of course, the main thing, okay? That's right. All right, the learning process is not completed to the last stage, but you got to make an application. Now, one of the problems is that we buy it because somebody said it, and we accept it because somebody that we trust told us, but we don't really understand why it's important. Let's talk about another one. Let's talk about inspiration. Is the Bible inspired? Yes or no? All right, first, what does that mean? Everybody in here that believes in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, raise your hand. Okay, fine. Define plenary. Some of you guys that didn't go to Bible college, or somebody here that doesn't have a Master of Divinity or something, tell me what plenary means. P-L-E-N-A-R-Y, plenary. What does it mean? Donna? Full, complete. What does that mean? All of it. What does that mean? What does the word plenary have to do with the inspiration of the Bible? In layman's terms. Final? Huh? Every word. Wait a minute, that means verbal. Verbal is every word. What does plenary mean? Everything he wanted said got said. Okay? In layman's terms. Is that fair? Means every word was put in there and no words were left out. Okay? Now, that's simple, isn't it? So if you say, I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, what do you mean? I know people that would fight you if that's not in your creed, but they can't explain it. You see? Got to make an application. Why is the inspiration of Scripture important? How does it apply to you and me? Why should we fight for it? Somebody that hadn't gone to Bible college. Okay? Does it matter? Okay. Well, why does it have to be inspired in order for it to be the basis of our faith?
It's not the teaching of a man, it's the teaching of God.
It's not the teaching of man, it's the teaching of God. Okay. Well, the Mohammedans believe that the Quran is the teaching of God. Why is the inspiration of Scripture... You're right. But let's just press it a little further. Why is it a cardinal doctrine? Why is it a fundamental? Why do we defend it? Why will we not yield on it? Why are we so narrow-minded about that doctrine? Why do we say that it matters so much? Yes, sir?
I want to know that it's God speaking to us, not man.
I want to know it's God, not man. Okay? I guess on the bottom line, that's it. You know, in layman's terms, I guess that's it. It is God's word, not man's word. Yes?
We also want to know that there is nothing outside of the Scriptures
in order to know God. Ah, yes. Okay. All right. I'm looking for a word. Go ahead. Ah! There it is. The authorship determines the authority. The authority of the book. Now, if the word of God is inspired, you and I are obligated. We got to do what it says. Listen, the first thing that you have to do away with if you don't want to obey it is its authority. Isn't that right? You have to deny its authority. What is the best way to deny the authority of the book? Deny the author of the book. Because they are inseparable. You see the application? Simple truths. Now, we can all recite creeds, but I wonder sometimes if we've thought about the application. Why is it important? Can you explain that to somebody? Are you a fundamentalist? What in the world is that? I am a fundamentalist. Do you know what the word fundamentalist means?
Foundations.
Somebody says a fundamentalist is a Bible believer who's mad at somebody. That's not true, okay? No. A fundamentalist is somebody who believes and emphasizes the foundations. The word fundament, an old English word, which means literally foundation. Okay? Yes? Good question. Mm-hmm. Hey, let's wonder. How many of you in here know what the word canon means first? One end. Well, two ends, but not together. All right? How many of you know what the word canon means? How many of you do not know what the word canon means when it refers to the Bible? The canon of the Scripture. What does that term mean? Okay, let's have one of you theologues here. Explain that term. What is the canon? What now? It's a measuring stick. That's right. It is that book which is inspired of God. Barnabas wrote a gospel. Okay? What's a gospel? It's good news. It's an announcement. It's a declaration. Barnabas wrote one. It is not in the canon. Why? Huh? Did not meet the criteria to be included. Okay? One of which was evident inspiration. How do you know if something is inspired? You see, this is something where people that know what they're talking about can make fools of us. We say the Bible is inspired of God. How do you know? Yes, ma'am. That's right. Anybody with a mind eventually is going to think of the question, you just believe the Bible because you choose to, and you are saying that the Bible proves itself. Give me some evidence of why I should believe the Bible. Now, you can follow that through, and we don't have time to do this today, but I'll tell you what, if you want to know, I'll teach you how you can know that the Bible is inspired. and how we got to where we are today. And I'll give you a Sunday school lesson here when we get done with this one on the historicity of the book, if that will help you. Okay? And I can make some recommendations about some sources that you can go to study this in the meantime. If you got a Thompson Chain reference Bible, you got it right there in your hand. I mean, a good glimpse of how we got what we've got is right there in your hand already. But the truth is, bottom line, why do we believe the Bible is the Word of God? Why do we believe it's inspired? Why do we believe that the 66 books that we have are the canon? Bottom line.
Lives through us.
Okay. I'm looking for another word. Accepted by faith. However, that faith should not be blind faith. It should be based on information. And the more information that you have that you can give to others, the more likely it is that they will be able to base their faith on that information. If you don't give them the information and you ask them to have faith, what are they putting their faith in? Your word. Your word. You understand that? And that's dangerous. We're not getting very far here, are we? Let's try to get some more of this done. The learning process is not completed until the last stage has been reached. It is true that many lessons are not learned with this comprehensive thoroughness, but this does not change the fact that no lesson is really learned until so understood and so mastered. That's just a repetition of number five. It doesn't change the fact until a person is able to make the application, he doesn't really have the information. Number seven, we should consider two limitations to this law of learning. Let me give them to you real quick, and we'll come back and talk about these next week. Two limitations. The first has to do with the age of the pupils. It should be remembered that the mental activity of young children lies close to the senses. And the second, another limitation, is one concerned with the different fields of human knowledge. In each branch of knowledge, there are distinct evidences and applications, and therefore the operation of the law of the learning process will vary to meet conditions. Now, this says two things. First, you got to apply the information based on the level of understanding that a child has. And the younger he is, the more emotional he is, or the more he is related, it thinks with his senses rather than with his intellect. Right? Okay? Have you ever seen a little kid that's between the ages of 1 and 2? What is his primary learning tool? His mouth. He wants to check this thing out in the mouth. That's where it goes. You know, bite on that thing. Slobber on it a little bit. I mean, you know, he has to do it because, you know, that's how he's learning. That is his main gate, you know, through which he's taking in things. The reason for that is because that is, he's going to do most of his growing at that age when he's that little. I read a statistic the other day. Dr. Harris probably clarified this. I think somebody said by the time that a kid is 3, he has half of his adult height or something. Is that about right? Something like that? I don't remember. 2? Oh, yeah, by the time he's 2, he has half of his adult height. Now, you think about that. 2? He has half his adult height? He's really stoking into chow. I mean, you got to eat enough in that first 2 years to make up for half of his growth. So everything goes in the mouth. And if he wants to learn something, he wants to learn something about it. You got to understand how that works. Okay? The older he gets, the more you can deal with him in other ways. All right, we'll just introduce that. We'll talk about it some next week. Another limitation deals with the different fields of human knowledge. Each branch has its own distinct evidences and applications. And therefore, the application is going to vary. We have to be extremely careful about that. And we'll talk about this more in detail next week. I want you to be thinking about how people apply things. Okay? Sometimes, it's not important in this world today. I'm not talking about Christian truth now. I'm talking about general learning processes. It's not so important to most people today what you know about a thing as it is that you know something. You see? Go back in time 5 years. 1984. Somebody comes up to you and says, "Who is George Bush?" What would you have said? "He is the vice president." What does that mean? What do you know about George Bush? Huh? He's a Republican. Now, but what do you know about him? Let me ask you a question today. Who is George Bush? He is the president. What does that mean? I didn't ask you what office he holds. What do you know about the man? Huh? Yeah. In other words, nothing. We don't know anything about the guy. Which is probably one of the reasons he got elected president. Now, how much do you know about Ted Kennedy?
more than will allow him ever to be elected president. Isn't that right? Isn't that true? I'm not suggesting that one man, that Ted should have got elected. Okay? But I'm saying that sometimes our ignorance about a thing is the reason we're in favor of it. We live in a society where our controlled ignorance controls our lives. Huh? I mean, if I were to ask you to take a 3x5 card right now and list 10 model names of Chevrolets, probably everybody in the room could do it. But if I were to ask you to give me an objective statement as to why Chevrolet is better than a Ford, you probably couldn't do it. Isn't that right? Personal preference. What I'm saying to you is that we are trying to communicate an objective message in a subjective world. And it's because of those two things right there. Ah, we got to quit. My battery didn't go dead today, Tom. It's your fault. Okay? Let's stand and be dismissed. Father, we've talked about a lot of things here today, and we really haven't come to any conclusions. But I pray, Lord, that our thinking has been moved forward and that we are realizing that if we're going to influence the minds of people, we have got to find ways to make applications of the truths that we're presenting. Lord, help us to realize today that we live in a world that is ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, we know that's true because it's true of us. And I pray that you'd help us to realize that communication is really a process of selection. And that we have to select those things which mean something to people and be able to phrase them in such a way that we can really reach their minds. Lord, may we begin to do that by understanding the complexity of it and therefore the need for the simplicity with which we should communicate. Give us wisdom. Overrule the way we complicate things by the simple truth of your Spirit working in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.